All right, as we pick up our class this evening, we do need to review just a little bit, because back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter described the fact that there were Old Testament prophets, and then there were Old Testament false prophets who put themselves forth as true prophets. And Peter now says that in the New Testament, there will be true teachers of God's word, and then there will be false teachers who are trying to set themselves forth as true preachers or true teachers. And so he starts describing these people. And he tells us, starting in verse 2, that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies or destructive doctrines. These individuals are going to portray themselves, as Paul says, of Satan portraying himself as an angel of light, and it's no marvel if his ministers also try to portray themselves as ministers of righteousness. So these people are going to be so prevalent in verse 2 that throughout the history of the world, as far as religious service to God is concerned, the way of truth is always going to look like it's the wrong thing, and the wickedness of man is always going to look as though it's the right thing, because that's what majority does. When you have the majority of people going in a certain direction, that looks like the right way. Did Jesus address this in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14? Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that leads where? To destruction. And how many are on it? Multitudes. But about the gate that leads to life? It's narrow. Did God want it to be narrow? No, it's not narrow because God made it narrow. Why is it narrow? Nobody goes in it. That's why it's narrow. Nobody goes in it because, well, two reasons. Number one, because they're not interested in going in it. And number two, because there's so many false teachers that their way looks like the right way. But then he says in verse 3 that actually these people are just exploiting you. They're not going to help you get to heaven. They don't even care about you. You're just food and clothing and shelter and power or whatever other desires they want. That's what they want. Paul told the elders at Ephesus the same thing. The elders will draw away the disciples after who? After themselves. We want to teach what we want to teach, and we want you to follow us. So then Peter moves into the doom that's going to come upon them. So he starts in verse 4 talking about angels. We talked about angels last week. I'm not going to go back over that again. He also talked about Noah and the ancient world and how they were destroyed. And then he moves to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we got about halfway through Sodom and Gomorrah, and I did do quite a bit more on the notes, so I went ahead and handed them out to you. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the first couple of pages, though, except to say that when God made the decision. Now, you remember God went to Abraham first, and what did he tell Abraham? I've heard a cry, right? I've heard an outcry. It's toward the bottom of the first page. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I'm going to be just and honest and have integrity. I'm going to go down and make sure that it's as bad as it sounds like. If it is, what's going to happen? I'm going to destroy them. And Abraham said, but what if you find 50? What if you find 45? What if you find 40, 30, 20, 10? What did God say?
Spare it.
I'll spare it. But when he got there, how many were there? Just Lot. Just like with Noah, when Lot even tried to get his two son-in-laws to come out, how did he sound to them? Like he was out of his mind, like he was insane. That's what they thought when they said, God's about to destroy this place. Probably about the same thing they would think of us if we said the end is near, right? You see these guys with the sign saying the end is near. Is that true? Is the end near? Well, it's one heartbeat away, but how do people look at people who talk like that? So the situation is that they go into the town, and the angels are going to stay in the square pretending to be men or manifesting themselves as being men because they wanted to see what the city would do. Well, Lot sees them. Lot doesn't want to leave them out there because he knows what they're going to do. And Lot cares about them. So he takes them in his home. What happens next? They try to break down the door. They want to rape these two men, these two strangers that don't know anything about him, but they want to have homosexual intercourse with them. And Lot tries to go out and reason with them. And so they're going to do the same thing to him now, because he's a ruler and a judge. He's been treating them like this ever since. We're going to get even with you. So the angels strike him blind. Now, if you were going to sin and you were suddenly struck blind, what do you think you'd do? You think you'd repent, or you think you'd keep going? Most of us would stop. We'd say, "Whoa, boy, I just learned a valuable lesson." These guys wear themselves out trying to find the door. So is there any doubt that Sodom deserved the punishment that it received? See, absolutely none. And that's Peter's point. There isn't any doubt that these false teachers are going to receive the same kind of punishment. So he could have simply struck them blind, or struck the city dead with a pestilence or something, but he wanted to do something more. So he made them an example. He made them an example of how God actually feels. Matter of fact, you remember when God told Moses to make the tabernacle after the pattern that was shown on the mount? That word pattern is the same idea as this. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah as a pattern of the final day. Now it's interesting because Peter's going to come back to this. He said the ancient world was stored up for water, was stored up and destroyed by water. What's this world stored up for?
Fire.
What was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed with? Fire. So there's a similarity there. So God made an example out of these people. Now, we jump now to page 3. I'm not going to read them right now. Matter of fact, I'm thinking about preaching on this Sunday night because there's just enough information here. And I saw so many parallels between Sodom and America today that I kind of made up my mind that I thought I might want to deal with a Sunday night so that we can all get a pretty good idea of what's going on in our country compared with what was going on in Sodom. And I'm basing a lot of this on Ezekiel chapter, I believe, chapter 33. We'll talk about that if I decide to do it. But I just want you to see on page 3 that there are about 8 different references in the Old Testament to Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, I'm not going to read them all right now, but I just want you to see that God made them an example. He said they're an example like Babylon. He said I'm going to destroy Sodom, or I'm going to destroy Israel like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if there wasn't a promise of the Christ coming, I would have done the same thing to Jerusalem and to Judea that I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. So this was a decision that God made. And so Sodom and Gomorrah, the ancient world and the flood, and the angelic beings who sinned before the creation, who are now under chains of darkness, all 3 of those groups are put forth here as a warning. Now, of course, if you don't have any faith, what about angels? I mean, if you tell these false teachers, look, the angels were punished for this, what are they going to say? I don't believe that. What about the flood? What are people saying about the flood today? Never happened. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it's a nice myth, but you can't prove that really happened. So, but God has given them testimony. If they want to reject it, it's like Peter said, this they willfully forget. In other words, they don't want to remember. They don't want it to be true, but it is true. All right. Any comments, thoughts on any of that? Okay, then. At the bottom of page 3, we look at this idea of those who would afterward live ungodly. So those who are about to live ungodly, this is an example to them. And if you and I look at these things, what does it cause us to do? When you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, when you think about the flood, when you think about these angels, what does it make us do 24/7? I'm watching where I put every footstep. Because does God tolerate sin? If an angel sins, down to pits of darkness, chains of darkness. When God saw what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, when he saw what happened to the ancient world, does America look like those two places right now? It's starting to look more and more like it. What does that mean about us? Now, Lot, how many times, I'd never noticed this before, how many times does God call Lot righteous in two verses? Take a look at it. In chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, how many times? Three times. I gave you plenty of time, guys. Three times. Now, when God repeats something twice, does that usually mean something? Because how many times does God repeat himself in the scriptures? Very, very seldom. But, excuse me. But in this case, three... Is that me doing that? I keep hearing that noise. Let me move myself forward a little bit. I'm trying to figure out what that was. So, righteous Lot and Lot, who was a righteous man, and it vexed his righteous soul. Now, what does righteous mean?
Okay.
Okay, walking in a straight line. It also means treating people fairly, giving people exactly what they deserve, being fair, just, equitable, right. In other words, Lot went to Sodom. What does evil companionship normally do? Corrupts. But what about Lot? Three times in here, God says he was righteous, he was righteous, he was righteous. Now, is that kind of hard to believe when we subsequently read about what his two daughters did to him? And the what the alcohol had caused him to do? But here it is. God says he was a righteous man. And that doesn't mean that what was done there was righteous, but it means that it was done to him. Was this something he wanted? Was this something he planned? Was this something he tried to do? No. But it does give you a pretty good indication. What should we think about alcohol?
Dangerous.
Alcohol is a dangerous substance that changes, takes people, takes righteous people where they would never go. And I think that's enough said on that. So Lot is righteous. The rest of the people are wicked. What about Noah? Was Noah righteous? Yeah. Noah was a just man. We read that in Genesis chapter 6. So God, as this man is going, or excuse me, as the Holy Spirit's about to reveal to us here in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and how to reserve the unjust under punishment. So that's exactly what we've learned here. Now, there's one other point I want to make. Because since Lot was called righteous three times, when it says in verse 7 that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, and then in verse 8 that dwelling among them, his righteous soul was tormented from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, those two terms are pretty strong terms. Let's go to, I think it's probably on page 3 or 4. Let's see if I can find it real quick here. Yeah. On the bottom of page 4, we have some definitions. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but just to look at a couple of things there. The word oppressed means to be worn down by toil. So if you work swinging a sledgehammer all day long, how do you feel that night? You're just worn out. All right? Well, Lot felt like that, hearing the ungodly wickedness of what those people were doing. In other words, there was a mental exhaustion that was created. I don't know about you. I kind of feel that way right now. I can't even hardly read the news anymore. There's so many ungodly things going on so in such quick succession that you just have to throw up your hands and say, I don't know what the Lord's going to do about this, but I know he's going to do something about this. But the lawlessness in our country, the immorality in our country, the selfishness and the corruption and the mistreatment of others and the hatred of authority, is it multiplying right now?
Yes.
Yeah, it's gone exponential. And it's just disgusting. It's sickening. And it wears you out. You just almost have to say, I can't take any more of this. Do I have to know every? I mean, I can get on the internet and I can read everything that's going on right now. Do I have to as a Christian? Probably better not. Better off not to. There's more than enough going on right here in Denver, let alone what's going on in America and all over the world. But it creates a response. If you're a righteous man, you can't avoid it. When you hear of a wicked thing done to somebody, what's your righteous response? What did Moses do when he came down and saw those people dancing before the golden calf? His anger waxed hot. And God commended him for that. And when Phinehas saw a Midianite woman being taken into a tent by an Israelite, what did he do? He took a spear and God said, because he had righteous indignation, I'm going to spare some of the people. He was going to really tear up on the people. But what Phinehas did was very impressive to God. And that's what God wants to see. Now, you remember when he's about to destroy Jerusalem in Babylon, with Babylon? And Ezekiel, remember Ezekiel chapter 9? Where God has a vision where he's got these six men with their battle axes. He's got one man with an ink horn. That's at the bottom of page 4. He says, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done with it. So, if you want to be spared, how should you feel about what's going on? How should you feel about the filth that's on TV, about the ungodliness and the wickedness of the people? Do we tolerate it, or does it make us sick? If we're righteous, what's the answer? Makes us sick. It wears us out. It's just so disgusting. It is despicable because of the terrible things that are going on. I think the outcry right now in America is getting louder and louder. And if we want to get through it, then we need to understand that these things are going to be dealt with by God. And if we want to be on the right side, what's our response? Can we just ignore it in the sense that if we hear about it, well, I'm just not going to get worked up about this. No, if you hear about it, what you can say is, I just don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to go looking for this. Now, you're going to see it at work. You're going to, if you watch any entertainment at all, you're going to see it on television. But I've often made a point, and I think it's very impressive, and that is, do you think that Lot would want to turn on whatever ability he had to go out and watch these people sin for entertainment? When it makes him sick just to hear about it? And so, in Romans chapter 1, after listing all the terrible things, he says, they not only do the same, but they consent with those who practice them. That's the problem with R-rated movies and vile things that happen on TV. If you don't get disgusted enough to have to turn it off, what are you saying? Are we consenting to it?
Yeah.
Well, if you're sitting there watching it, you're consenting to it. You say, well, yeah, but I know it's not real. What does it matter whether you know it's not real or not? It's the action. And to be enjoying the action. And, you know, I've had my fair share of this. When I was a kid, I really liked those vengeance movies, like Dirty Harry and the ones where the start of the show, the guy gets beat up, he gets hung, he gets this, he gets that, and he spends the rest of the show shooting these, hunting these guys down and shooting them, and what am I doing every step of the way? Yeah. Now, do you think God wants that? I had to learn. That's not right. Violence, for one thing, God doesn't approve of violence. Matter of fact, why did he destroy the ancient world? Because it was full of violence. So these are things for us to consider because, as I said three times, Lot is righteous. This was good. This was noble. This was normal. This was notable. This is right. This is the way people should feel. And so So that's what he's trying to get us to understand. And it's the filthy conduct of the wicked. And I'm gonna skip over this because we're going to come back to this word later on in the chapter. So we'll spend some time on it then. But the entire page 5 and part of page 6 is dealing with this word filthy, which normally is translated with lasciviousness or licentiousness or sensuality. And like I said, we're going to come back to this because we're going to be dealing quite a bit with it toward the end of chapter 2. So let's just go ahead and you can look at these notes later if you want to. But on page 6, we get to verse 8. For that righteous man, okay, there it is again, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul. The word torment there comes from the Greek word for a grinding wheel. Now, if you are grinding something and your finger slips and hits the grinding wheel, what's going to happen? You're going to be feeling good that night? No, it's going to gouge your finger. It might even take part of the finger away. It might even go to the bone. Well, they called it the touchstone. Of course, they didn't have one that spinned like we do, but they used it for torture. And so this word, which normally meant to sharpen a file with a touchstone, but now you're taking that touchstone to somebody's flesh, and what's it going to do? It's going to hurt. What does it do to Job? What does it do to Lot's righteous soul when he sees their wickedness? Feels the same way as torture. And again, this is what righteous people feel. Because when you see people doing things, you know, what's the basic definition of sin?
Missing the mark.
Excuse me?
Missing the mark.
All right, missing the mark. But it's essentially using someone else for your ends. You are taking what belongs to another. If you look at every sin in the scriptures, it's either taking something from God or it's taking something from your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor. Why not? Why can't we covet those things? Because we're taking something that belongs to someone else, and he wouldn't like it, and I wouldn't like it if somebody was doing that to me and to my possessions, or stealing from me, or using or taking my name and defiling it or reviling it. And all of the sins in the scriptures are selfishly using other people for our ends. And when Lot hears about those things, it's like torture. Because if you have agape love, how do you feel when somebody's hurting? And how do you feel when somebody's hurting someone? See, it hurts. It's agony. It isn't just the people we love. It's everybody that we have to develop this relationship. And that's how Lot was. Lot couldn't stand it. You know, you think about it. Why would a man offer his own daughters to save two strangers? Well, because of the feelings he had. It wasn't something that was forced. Yes?
Was part of that because he was trying to shame them and to, hey, at least do it right?
Their culture is so different than ours. From everything that I've read, the stranger is the highest obligation that anyone takes on, and everything else under that is below it. I've often felt that might have been a little too far, but what do we learn here? What was he? He was a righteous man. So now that doesn't mean everything he did was right, but all I'm saying is that the torture reached a level where, what did he feel like he had to do? I have to do something. And what was he willing to do? Sacrifice himself and his own family. And so this is what God wants us to be able to look at and to compare ourselves to. Here's an example. And how do we measure up? As we hear about these things, as we see these things, it becomes something that if we want to be righteous, we need to ponder this. We need to think about this. And that's why it's in here. It's in here for us to look at. And as I say, the more America looks like Sodom and Gomorrah, the more like Lot we need to become. and the more careful we need to be. Because, as I said a moment ago, when Lot went into Sodom, evil companionship could have done what? Corrupted him. And we live in America. And America is getting more and more wicked. And what's happening to a lot of the people we know and a lot of people we care about and a lot of people we thought wouldn't do that? Where are they now? See, the evil companionship's corrupted them. Now, it didn't get to Lot, but it didn't get to him because he kept his moral fiber and it disgusted him. When you're disgusted, are you going to go out and do it with him? You know, I don't want to drink, but I want to go to your party and spend time with you there. What's going to happen at that party? I can't. How could we? If we can enjoy that, what would you say about us? There's something wrong? Yeah, there's something wrong when we can enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What did Moses do? I've got to suffer ill treatment with the people of God. I'm not going. I'm not going there. And again, if we're not careful, evil companionship can corrupt good morals. And it's amazing. I mean, I think the decision Lot made to go to Sodom was a very foolish one. He thought it was beautiful there and that he would be able to come out with more possessions. But what happened? He lost everything. So it didn't work out the way he wanted it to. All right. Anybody have any thoughts on Sodom and Lot and what we've been talking about here? George?
I'm not sure I understood you, but were you indicating you thought that Lot was not sinning when he offered his daughters?
I don't know. Because I don't know enough about what was going on in his heart at the time. So it's hard for me to answer that question, George. He had an obligation to those strangers, and he weighed it out. I don't think what he did was right, but can I say it was a sin? I don't know. I really don't know. Because, I'm sorry? Yes?
So Lot gave away his daughters to stop the pain?
No, he offered it, but of course the angels struck them all blind and that stopped it. Yeah, George, I guess I'd have to back away from that and say I don't think it was right for him to do that. But yet, what does this verse say about Lot? He's righteous, so it puts me into a kind of a quandary. Yes?
You don't know what he did afterwards. He must have repented from that and also having intercourse with his daughters and getting drunk after he got drunk.
Right. Yeah, I wouldn't disagree with that. It was not a sin in the sense that he sought it out, but it ended up being a sin because of the consequences of what he did. Paul?
Yeah, he was accounted righteous, but he wasn't perfect.
Right.
You look at David. David was far from perfect, and the sin that he committed with Uriah the Hittite was just abominable. But he was still one who was regarded as someone who was close to God's heart.
Right. Yeah, and you got the same issue with Samson and Jephthah. You know, exactly the same thing. So, I don't think, because it didn't happen, I don't know what God would have done with it, because I know his motivations, but I'm sure if I was his daughter, what would I be thinking? You know? So, thanks, George, for pointing that out. I appreciate it. All right. Let's go ahead then and touch a little bit on verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Now, this is a lot more complicated than we think, because as Peter's going to tell us in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, to the Lord, a day is what? Like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. When we think about the godly being delivered out of temptation, what are we thinking? Tomorrow. But what's God thinking? See, he's looking long term. And so the Lord knows how to deliver. But we have to keep in mind, verse 9, the long-suffering of the Lord doesn't want any to perish and all to come to repentance. So when Saul was persecuting the church and Christians were looking for deliverance, how did God deliver them? By the conversion of Saul, which was quite a ways in. But that's how God delivered them. God knows how to deliver the godly out of their temptations. He also knows how to keep the wicked Let's explore this one a little bit. In this is now the top of page 8, and I guess we're just about out of time, but let me see if we can finish up this last point. The second conclusion the Holy Spirit wants us to draw is that God knows how to reserve these ungodly people under punishment under the day of judgment. Now that is one of the scariest statements in the scripture, because this is exactly what he did with the angels. This is saying that the Lord knows how to reserve those people in a place just like where the angels went until the day of judgment. So this is what Jesus was describing when he says that being in torment in Hades, he told Abraham, I'm in torment in this flame. And so when did God devise that? When did God create Hades?
The beginning, wasn't it?
Well, he would have needed it when Abel died, right? He would have needed Hades at that point. Because where do you go when you die?
Hades.
Go to Hades. And as Abraham points out, there's two sides to Hades with a great gulf in between. One side where the wicked man was, the rich man, what was it called?
Torment.
What about where the righteous, or where Lazarus went? Paradise, or Abraham's bosom. So when God needed a place to put these souls, he had to have a place to put them. Now, I don't know if certainly I don't believe it was already created. I don't think Hades is eternal, because what do we read about Hades in Revelation chapter 20? It's going to be cast in the lake of fire. So when the earth is burned up, Hades is also going to come to an end. So either, well, as I say, we don't really know. I just know that it needed to be there when Abel died, and it needed to be there when the wicked people died. And so God created it. He created the one side to at least mirror Garden of Eden, because that's the same word Jesus uses to describe it. And it put pictures Hades, the negative side, as a place of fire and misery, and so it seems to be patterned after another aspect of God's punishment. So the Lord knows how to deal with these people. Now, once again, if you have faith, that's a terrifying thought. If you don't have faith, then it doesn't really mean anything. But let's keep one thing in mind. The scriptures are not always just written for the wicked people that they are pointing out. Who are they really written for? Sorry. They're written for us. They're written for the people of faith so that they can understand and make good decisions. Now, you're never going to allow evil companionship to corrupt your morals if you understand that the Lord knows how to keep ungodly people under punishment until the judgment day. And that's a terrifying thought. And it's something that the Holy Spirit wants understood here, that these people are not going to be unscathed. They are going to be punished. And then, starting in verse 10, especially or chiefly the people we're talking about here. Now, when you think about sinners, most sinners take things from other people, like their possessions or their spouse or their life or their good name. They take things from other people. But what are these people taking? They, by their conduct, the way of truth is blasphemed. Is that a pretty serious sin? To keep people from finding eternal life, from keep people from finding the truth and the gospel? That's what these people are in the midst of. They're exploiting the souls and the desire for eternal life that some people have for their own ends. And so these people are especially going to be kept under punishment for the day of judgment. God has nothing but contempt for people who want to make money on the gospel that his son died to make powerful and send his apostles out to preach it. And now what are these people doing? They're trying to thwart that. They're trying to use that to their own ends. You remember how Peter put it when he was talking to Simon the sorcerer? Oh, full of all guile and villainy, you son of the devil, will you not cease and pray to the Lord that what? The thought of your heart might be. You know, I think I got Elymas and Simon a little mixed up there. I'll have to look at that later. But God here wants us to understand that to twist the scriptures is one of the most serious crimes against God's plan of salvation. And we just need to appreciate that. It puts things into a perspective where we need to be, like Paul told Timothy, you need to give diligence to present yourself approved to God, someone who is handling properly the scriptures. So this is a section of scripture that is supposed to frighten. It is supposed to make us circumspect. It is supposed to help us understand that God is going to fix all of these things, and he knows exactly how to do it. And that's why I keep telling people, I'm not even worried about what's happening right now, because who's got it in his hands? It's all in the hands of God. And so, do we have to worry about it? No, he'll take care of it. We can trust him to take care of it. He doesn't need me to take vengeance. Vengeance is whose? It's his. Yes. Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Okay. All right, well, it's time for us to stop. This is going to be tough for me to lose 20 minutes, guys. You got to understand that. But we'll go ahead and stop here, and we'll pick up next week in verse 10. So thanks for your comments, and apologize for kind of misleading you on that thing with Lot and his daughter. So thank George for bringing me back a little bit there. All right, we'll go ahead and stop then.